In Matthew chapter 8, let me begin by reading verses 28 through 34. When he had come to the other side, of course, the other side is the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is a lake, as we think of bodies of water, relatively small lake at that, compared to the great lakes that we're familiar with in this country. Having gone through that storm, made it to the other side, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly, behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a good way off from them there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly, behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Now Matthew is aiming to demonstrate who this man Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He's the King who came to do what no previous king of Israel could do. He's of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, the royal seed of David. Matthew has demonstrated this, and he'll continue to demonstrate this through the narrative of his gospel. And while he is not less than true man, he is much more. And we learned last week, because of who Jesus is, he does what he does. And that even little faith in him, because of who he is, secures the believer in the face of any sudden storm of life. He is sovereign over all of his creation, and he exercises his sovereign rule especially for the sake of his beloved disciples. This week we will consider his power over the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness. I don't know if we think about that very much, but there is a kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of darkness is the domain of Satan. Scripture teaches us that the whole world lies in wickedness. That is, under the powerful influence of the wicked one. 1 John 5 and verse 19. It continues to be so, but for 4,000 years prior to Christ coming into the world, most of the world was under the deception of the devil. Multitudes of godless religions, posing as religions of God, no doubt orchestrated by Satan himself and his activity in the world. The world flourished with those religions of that day. And it was into that world, this world, that Jesus, the light of the world, came. And you know what he came to do? He came to destroy the works of the devil. First John chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. He's the father of lies. He's the father of deception. His very name means deceiver. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." What are the works of the devil? And sometimes I think that just becomes a nebulous idea in our minds. Well, the works of the devil are fill in the blank, whatever. But I think specifically the works of the devil in that very verse that we just read is sin. The devil has sinned from the beginning. That's his work. That's his activity. That's exactly what he is seeking to produce and reproduce and to multiply in this world. Sin. And as much as he is able, he will continue to keep this world captivated by sin. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a destroyer. And in fact, he has power over death, the Scripture says to us. You think, well, I thought God determines the number of our days. I thought God was sovereign over life and death. Indeed, He is, but the Scripture, let me read it to you. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same." Why did He come? To destroy the works of the devil, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We have a sign that we hold up. It says, "Jesus saves." Isn't that a sermon? Jesus delivers. That's why He came into the world. The account before us is one of several encounters that Jesus had with the demonic realm while He walked upon this earth, in which He demonstrated His power, and perhaps none so great as the incident before us, because here there were legions. It wasn't just one or two, or in another case, it's mentioned seven unclean spirits. I'll read that text in a few moments. But legion, you know how much a legion is? 6,000 to 8,000 soldiers in the Roman army. I don't know if that's what was intended by when the demon said, "Legion is my name." But many demons. In other words, this was almost like a piling up of the demonic realm. And Jesus came to face that. Not only did Jesus face Satan himself in the wilderness, now He's facing the army of Satan, as it were, the demonic forces of that wicked one. And He is demonstrating that His purpose was, in fact, to crush the head of the old serpent. And He is doing right now, He is really giving us a little hint of what He is. Everything that Jesus says and everything really that the Scriptures say regarding redemption and the power of Christ and all the things that we're saying this morning, that Jesus says even in this text, or that we'll say about Jesus in this text, is precipitous to that which Christ came to do, which is His cross work. If it wasn't for His cross work, none of this would be very meaningful. So it's all in anticipation of that. He came to crush the serpent's head. Now, Matthew's account is much shorter than Mark and Luke, saying very little about the men. So I'm not going to say a whole lot about the men. In the other accounts, it's man, not men. Now, there's not a problem there. There is to those who are looking for problems. But the other accounts don't say only one man. It just says a man. Now, if the other account said only one man, we'd have a problem. But it doesn't say that. It just says a man. And here, two men. How many men were there? Well, there were at least two. Because a man and then two men. Could there have been more? I suppose. It doesn't say only two. But we go by the record of Scripture, like we heard in the last hour. Okay, and there is not an issue. But Matthew is focusing, rather than focusing upon the men and the results of their deliverance, Matthew is focusing instead upon Jesus' authority over demons, as well as the sad response of the city. And that's what we're going to focus upon in the message today. Jesus' trip to the other side, as it's called, was, of course, intentional. Everything that Jesus did was intentional. The boat docked exactly where he wanted it to dock. He didn't just happen upon the shore where he did, where he would encounter these two men. He happened upon the shore where he knew these two men were and where other people would not go. He was determined to go because he had a purpose. He was intentional. The storm didn't knock him off course. He knew what he would encounter on the other side. It's called the country of the Gergesenes. If you have a King James or New King James, if you have some other translation, you probably have something like Gadarenes, because those are the two options from the various texts, the original texts that are out there. But I go by the majority text, and so I go with Gergesenes, country of the Gergesenes. And it was predominantly a Gentile territory, which is interesting. Jesus is making his way to a territory, the Decapolis, the 10 cities that in that region were predominantly Gentile. There were Jews that lived over there, but it was predominantly a Gentile region, which makes sense that there was this 2,000 pigs. If they were Jews, there probably wouldn't have been a pig farm like this. Some might argue otherwise, but I go with the thought that this was, on the eastern side of Galilee, a predominantly Gentile region, and therefore there was a farm of pigs. The gospel accounts use different names. If you read Mark and Luke in the King James, New King James, you'll read Gadarenes. If you read in other translations, you'll see Gerasenes. And so there's these different names that are used, and it causes critics all kinds of problems. And I'm not going to spend any time on that this morning, except to say Matthew seems to reference people identified by a city nearest to where the boat docked, Gergesa, or modern day Kersai or Kersi. And it's there today. It's right on the cliff area by the Sea of Galilee. And it fits, really, the story, the account that is given. It was in the region of Gadara. And it was in the region of Gergesa. But it wasn't necessarily right in those places or in those cities. It's kind of like, when the Bible speaks, it's kind of like identifying where I live. When I go somewhere, people say, "Where are you from?" I typically, if they're not familiar with this area, I typically don't say Elmendorf. I say I'm from San Antonio. Well, you know where I'm from. And would you say that I was lying if I said I was from San Antonio? Well, I mean, you know, if you're going to be, yeah, if you're going to be legalistic about this thing, yeah, no, I'm not from San Antonio, but nobody knows Elmendorf, right? In fact, if I were to say I was from Elmendorf, they would say, "Oh, you're in the Air Force?" Because that's the more common Elmendorf. It's in Alaska, not in Texas, you see. But even if I say I'm from Elmendorf, those who are in this region and know something about, "Oh yeah, Elmendorf, I've seen that on the news. So you live in Elmendorf." Well, technically, no, I don't live in Elmendorf even, do I? I live on the outskirts. I live in Bexar County. I live a little ways from Wilson County, and I live a little ways from Atascosa County. There's all different ways that we could describe where I live. Do you get the point? When the Gospels speak, and there seems to be discrepancies with the various cities or locations or regions, that is what's going on. Depending on who the writers are writing, the audience that they're reaching, they're going to use different names. And it, of course, it gives the critics a lot of enjoyment to say, "See there, they don't even know this, that, and the other." No, the Holy Spirit knew very well who he was intending to reach, the purpose for which he was pressing them to write the things that they wrote, and we can trust God's word. Okay? But that may help you at least deal with some of the discrepancies that you read with the accounts of this particular incident in the life of Christ when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, the disciples are getting a crash course in who Jesus really is, aren't they? Not only is He Lord over nature, demons obey Him. So let's follow Matthew's account and seek to receive what the Spirit of God has for us today. I'm seeking to stay close to my notes so that I don't misspeak, for one, and number two, that you're not here past your ability to sit in one place without getting up and walking around and getting some nourishment in your body, okay? But, oh, I trust that the Spirit of God will speak to us. This is a powerful portion of Scripture. First of all, I want you to see the demon possession in verse 28. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. This is not the first reference to demon possession in Matthew's Gospel. He mentioned it in chapter 4, verse 24. He mentions it in chapter 8 and verse 16 as that which Jesus was engaged in. He was engaged dealing with casting out demons out of those who were demon possessed. That was part of his ministry, and it was part of the ministry that he gave to his disciples. But let's just think about this for a moment. Demons. Demons are unseen spirits who are capable of attaching themselves to created things to overpower, to control, and manipulate to their own ends. And of course, it's clear in this account, they attached themselves or possessed men and swine. Demons also are referred to in Scripture as unclean spirits. In fact, one of the Gospel writers, I think it was Matthew that we read, or excuse me, Matthew, how do you like that? Mark that we read actually used the expression unclean spirits. And they may affect physically, mentally, and spiritually. But be careful here. It is wrong to conclude that all ailments are demon-produced. Biblically, that was not true, nor is it true to this day. So that if you see somebody who is struggling, either physically, mentally, or spiritually, don't jump to the conclusion that there is a demonic interference, or especially a demonic possession. That is not necessarily the case. In fact, I would suggest to you that if you can take a medication and overcome your mental difficulty, it wasn't a demon that was medicated. Okay? Medications don't drive demons out. But I would say that medications or drugs or other substances may open, may be a gateway, and may be a door to open access to demonic activity. And this is not a message about demon possession per se and demonic activity. But we need to know these things. They are real. The devil and his demons are active in this fallen world. Someone summarized it this way. They can, demons, disable the body. They can derange the mind. Further, they can attack the spiritual dimension. They corrupt the truth, bring about false religion, occult practices, all kinds of immoral behaviors. They always produce evil, vile consequences. I think that's a good summary of demonic activity and intention. It seems that the volume of demons increases the severity of the bondage. In the case before us, of course, you have Jesus asked in Luke 8:30, what's your name? And he said, okay, the man spoke, but the demon speaking through him, he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And so the severity of this man or these men's condition was a result of many demons. I want to refer to Luke 11, verses 24 through 26. When an unclean spirit, Jesus said, goes out of a man, an unclean spirit, one. He goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. Did you hear that? He's seeking rest, seeking for a host. Demons are not satisfied being unattached. Unclean spirits want to be attached to something. They want to affect things. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. It's all cleaned up. And he says, wow, they made it nice and tidy for me. I'm moving back in because there was no other spirit there. The Spirit of Christ wasn't there. The Holy Spirit wasn't there. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, not a legion, seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. So there are degrees within the spirit realm, the demonic realm, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Why was it worse than the first? Because it wasn't just one, it was seven, and seven with greater intensity than the first. They were more wicked, if we can say that, than the original. And so I conclude that the volume of demons increases the severity of the bondage, which may explain why in some places even in the world, I've heard that you can go into some places in the world and not been there, but it's almost like you're walking through demonic resistance in those places. It may be because there are greater numbers of demonic spirits in those places. Demon possession, though, is to a greater or lesser degree demonic spirits overtaking a life, overtaking a single life. That's demonic possession. Extreme cases exhibit perpetual out of control, untamable, animal-like behavior, along with extraordinary strength, striking fear in all who come near. That's what we see in the case before us. That's demonic possession in the extreme. So that in verse 28, Scripture says, so that no one could pass that way. It's not, there's a translation that says something like, no one wanted to pass that way. No one could pass that way. Something, it was dangerous to pass that way. It wasn't just that they didn't want to. They couldn't without being negatively impacted by the demon-possessed men. I agree. Possession is not always such an extreme and permanent domination, but always intended to ruin the humanity of the one possessed. And so I agree with someone who said, Satan's intent, if he is permitted to have his way with a person, is to rob him of sanity and self-control, fill him with fear, separate him from family and friends, and ultimately condemn a person to an eternity of judgment. So if there were enough demons, and there's not, but if there were enough demons and permission was granted by God, Satan's demons would possess every soul and confine him to a miserable life of fierce, violent rage. If he could do so, he can't do so. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not everywhere. He's very limited, but he's very powerful and very impactful. Demons are antichrist. And the spirit of antichrist is the demonic spirit. And though possession is limited, that is, I don't know that I've ever run into a demon-possessed person. Maybe I have. I wasn't fully aware of it. I heard John MacArthur say in all of his ministry, I don't know at what point he made this statement, but in all of his ministry, he's run across one person that he could verify was demon-possessed, and that person had seven different voices that spoke through that person. And he knew that that person was demon-possessed. And of course, he would say, how did he deal with it? He preached Christ to the person. That's how you deal with it. You take the name. You don't do hocus pocus stuff. You preach Christ. You name the name of Christ to those who are demon possessed. Their impact under the domain of Satan, that is, while possession is limited, the impact of the demonic realm, the domain of Satan, is pervasive in this world. Ephesians 2 and verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And so the utter moral confusion, celebration of sin. Think about it in the age in which we live. Think about what's going on right now in our generation. The absolute moral confusion. And the month in which we are right now, I think there's a celebration, they say, going on this weekend in this city. The celebration. It's not just that people are sinning. They're celebrating. They're mocking God. And they're celebrating that which God says is an abomination. And there are senseless acts of rage going on in our generation. You know, who would walk into a school and shoot a bunch of children? Senseless acts of rage. Where is that coming from? And you say, oh, are you putting all of those things in the same, in the same camp? And I say, in one sense, no, I'm not. But in one sense, I am, because it is a proliferation of sin. It is the impact of the demonic realm in this world, pushing sinners to do things that they would not otherwise do if they were in their right mind. We're living in a world dominated by the influence of Satan. And believers in the church, listen, we are not exempt from Satan's attacks. He targets us with his lies and deceptions. And we know this, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but Ephesians 6 verses 11 and 12. The most familiar passage where we're told to equip ourselves, arm ourselves, because there is a danger that we face from the demonic realm, the wiles of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And in the Corinthian letter, where Paul was writing to a church which had a mess of trouble going on, relationship disasters. And then in the second chapter of the second letter, he says to them, be careful. He's warning them. You need to forgive, he says. And then he says, indeed, I have forgiven. If indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So it is not just simply the description that we see in this passage before us that we need to identify as demonic, satanic influences in the world. Even a spirit of unforgiveness is a demonic kind of spirit, an envy. Read James chapter 3. If you envy, and if you lash out at one another, and you have division among yourselves, do not boast. That's not the spirit that is from above. That's not the wisdom that is from above. It is sensual, earthly, devilish, or demonic, James says. I can tell you that demonic spirits want nothing to do with Jesus. And by the way, just so you don't confuse anything I am saying, there is no way that one who is possessed by the Holy Spirit can be possessed by a demonic spirit. The Holy Spirit will not share his home with a demonic spirit. But that does not mean that demonic spirits can't affect you as they war against the people of God. They do not want anything to do with Jesus. You see in the text, verse 29, what have we to do with you, Jesus? You Son of God, a way of saying, leave us alone. Leave us to our dirty work. They know who Jesus is and they know his power. But you'll notice then in verse 29 that these demons confess who Jesus is. This demon confession is accurate. They speak the truth, and they're speaking this truth through men. Did you know that a demon-possessed man can actually speak the truth? Did you know that it's even possible for a preacher to actually be demon-possessed, speaking the truth? Just because someone speaks the truth, just because someone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, does not mean that they believe Him, know Him, or have Him, or possess Him. James tells us that demons know who Jesus is and tremble. So don't think that everyone who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God believes Him and follows Him. In fact, I won't for sake of time read 2 Corinthians 11 verses 13 through 15. But there you are told that Satan has his ministers and they masquerade. As ministers of light. But they are not true ministers of light. They're not true ministers of the new covenant. They're not true ministers of Christ. They are deceivers. Matthew continues in verse 29. He says, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" These are the words that are coming through this man, prompted by these demons. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And so they had an eschatological view, these demons did, and it was an accurate eschatological view. They actually believed in a coming torment. They actually believed in an everlasting fire. They actually believed that there's a hell. They believed more than many, and some even in evangelical circles, are questioning the reality of torment, of everlasting torment. But these demons not only believe, know, and confess that Jesus is the Son of God, they know that torment is ahead for them. They know their time is coming. In fact, when they say, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Are they saying, "Did you come to this earth to torment us before the time? Or did you come to this location to torment us before the time?" It could be either or. I think it's coming to that location. That's the idea. Did you come here to confine us, to restrict us before the time? Ultimately, of course, Revelation 20 and verse 10 tells us the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I could say a lot more about this than I'm saying, but they were afraid of the abyss. They were afraid of the bottomless pit. And here we get into eschatological differences, and so I'm not going to go there. I don't want to distract from the point here this morning. But I can tell you this, demons don't want to be restricted at all. At all. And they certainly don't want that coming, that appointed time where their restriction will be forever. And they know they have no hope. And they know that their time is short. And they're seeking to do as much damage as they can. If you read Revelation chapter 12, you get a picture of satanic and demonic activity and the victory that is ours in Christ over them. But this is verse 12. "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." And though they confess accurately who Jesus is, they want nothing to do with him. Just keep this in mind. Demons are not always obviously destructive. In fact, I would suggest that their deception is perhaps a greater danger than their obvious destruction. Destruction is always the end, even in their deception. Satan is subtle, but his goal is always the same. The works of the devil, sin, destruction, death, and ultimately separation from Jesus. I'm telling you right now, dear Christian, dear believer, there's nothing that Satan wants more for you right now than to separate you from Jesus. To in some way destroy your faith. in some way get you where you will look away from. He knows you'll sink. He knows you will if you get your eyes off of Jesus. And so he's going to do everything he can to effect that. Well, the story's not finished. Yes, there's demon possession. There's demon influence. There's demonic power. There are demons. And there is demon expulsion. And you see that in verses 30 through 32. Now, a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out," they anticipated that. I'm sure they knew they were not going to be allowed to stay in their present host. They knew Jesus came for a purpose. They were meeting the one that they knew they had to bow. In fact, one of the other accounts said they worshipped him. Well, the man did, but they were the ones that were manipulating and controlling this man. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us, allow us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. You see what's going on here. They sought permission for their next possession. In other words, demons are not sovereign. They have power. And Satan is referred to as the prince and power of the air. There's a rule. There's an engagement in this world that God has given him some freedom, some space, some allowance. But he is on God's chain, as it were, as has been said by others. And he cannot do just anything he pleases anytime he pleases. Demons can only do what they are permitted. They know this. They ask permission of Jesus to have access to the pigs. And if you're thinking, why pigs? And again, there's volumes written on these, trying to answer these questions that the Bible doesn't answer. We aren't told. He gave it some thought, though. Perhaps it's because pigs were considered unclean under the law. And of course, these Gentiles could care less about that. But these demons knew that, right? They knew that, and they knew that Jesus was born under the law as a Jew, and so perhaps that's what's going on. I don't know. Perhaps they wanted to antagonize the locals by destroying their economic base, and surely that happened when the demons went into those pigs immediately. Suddenly, it says, it's like, whoa! By the way, uncharacteristic of pigs. I read somebody who said pigs don't act that way. They don't follow one another that way. They aren't herded that way. And yet here they go like a community, like they were one, headlong, headstrong, into the water, and they were drowned because they were totally being controlled. That's what possession is, out of control. Maybe it was because they wanted to stay in their own country. And one of the other accounts say that. Don't send us out of the country. We've got a good thing going here. We're established here in this country. So if these men can't be our hosts, and I suppose they were thinking, and I don't know, perhaps they were thinking, well, surely Jesus is not going to let us go back into the city and possess somebody else with him being here. So how about the pigs? Let us go there. I don't know. I'm speculating as to why they asked for the pigs and even why Jesus allowed them to go into the pigs. I don't know. They could have asked for permission to go somewhere else. They requested this. And Jesus' response was, go. Go. Permission granted with a word. A word. You remember, we ran into this once before, back in earlier in chapter 8, where the centurion said, just speak a word, and there will be the healing of my servant. Just a word. The power of Jesus' word. A word from the Word robed in flesh. And this legion of demons was expelled. And these men's lives were transformed, described in Mark and Luke. No hocus pocus. No jumping through hoops. Since I have laid hold, or maybe the Spirit of God has burned this thought into my heart, I have been crying out, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, King Jesus, speak a word. All you have to say is, go. Go. And even demons obey you. And the evidence was not only the transformed lives of these demoniacs as we know them, but 2,000 pigs responded like maniacs. Verse 32, suddenly, behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. You know, I suppose there's a lot of things that can be said. But I just summarize some thoughts here. The lives of those created in God's image. Think about it. The lives of these two men, 2,000 pigs and two men. And Jesus, the Creator, God created these two men in His image, not those pigs. And surely at least that's being said, that I value these men more than I value anything else in my creation, those created in my image. And so even those who are possessed and act in ways that make pigs look tamed are inestimably more valuable than pigs. Sometimes when Avery, when you're downtown and you see, I saw one yesterday. Do you hear the way I'm talking? When I saw one yesterday, you hear how I'm speaking? 100+ degrees. And he's sitting on a sidewalk up against a Walmart wall with two dogs, just sort of slumped over. And what did I do? I walked right past him. And I thought about getting water. I thought about getting water for his dogs. And I thought, well, there's a bathroom in there, and they do have access to water in there. They do go into places like Walmart. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm saying they as a group, as demoniacs, Gergesene, these men were present. Them, reducing them to something less than a human, so that I don't know that I have the same compassion on them that Jesus had on these two. And one of the other gospel writers said, go, when they were healed, go and tell the city what great things God did and the compassion that He had upon you. The compassion. And shouldn't I, filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, shouldn't I have compassion on the marginalized in society? Shouldn't I have compassion on those who maybe they are demon possessed? I don't know. Maybe they just have physical mental troubles that has nothing to do with a particular demon. Nevertheless, marginalized. Maybe something is being said to us here about that. The nature. Men are important. Human beings are important. They were important to Jesus. They ought to be important to us, even if they are demon-possessed. Where's our compassion? I'm feeling a little guilty right now as I remember that man. And I'm even thinking here, and I'm getting off my notes, and this is going to go longer than I intended, but I'm even thinking about those. We just had, Roe v. Wade shot down and we're hooraying it and whatever you're doing. I'm not. I heard of a church that had a fireworks celebration Friday night, whatever. And I in my own heart, I just cringe at that. I don't still think that's what we ought to do. I don't think that's the way to respond. And yes, it's bad. 60 million plus babies put to death, unborn babies put to death. It's horrendous, and somebody is held accountable. God will hold them accountable for that. I know that. But what about those people, women and men? And their minds are crazed. They don't think straight. And yes, they're doing stupid things. Abominable things. Is there any compassion in us toward them? I'm not saying justify what they're doing. You know that. Not the point, but is there compassion? And I actually, in my private prayer, I was asking God, what should I do? What could I? What could we do? Is there something more? How can we maybe help? You know, maybe we should do like I've been told the early church did. You know that abortion is not a 21st century phenomenon. Rome was filled with it. Babies were aborted. In fact, infanticide, not just abortion, infanticide. They just left babies to die. And I'm told that Christians in those early days actually had teams that went out to find those babies. And that's where orphanages started coming from. I had no intentions of saying these things. Maybe it just needs to be said. Maybe we need to think about these things. I'm saying this because we need to have compassion like our Savior had compassion. The natures of these men were transformed. We can't do that. But we can tell folks of the Jesus who can do it. And their natures were transformed by the power of the Son of God. This is the power of Christ, and only He can do it. We can't do it. But we know that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And no powers of earth or hell will prevent Him from His purpose. Though all hell is raised against us. We sang it, didn't we, in the last hour. He can't shake us from that which Christ intends for us, purchased for us. This account encourages us that no one, so far as we can tell, there are warnings in Scripture that we need to take seriously. It is possible for God to let you go. It's possible for you to come to a place where He will never, ever come back, pass your way again. It's possible. But so far as we can tell, we're not the judges of when that time is. But so far as we can tell, no one is beyond the powerful deliverance of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, if I were the judge, I would have said those demoniacs were beyond rescue. I don't know that I would have gone to try to minister to them. I might have been just like the rest of the folks in that village and said, I'm passing by. Nope, not going there. They're fierce. They're scary. Don't want anything to do with them. But we need to be encouraged. The power of Christ is still powerful today. And we need to lift His name up. But you know, let me lead you to this last portion here because it connects with what I've been saying. The reaction of the city. Most of the world is like this city. Unimpressed. Unimpressed. And in fact, offended at Jesus. Offended at Him. I read some skeptics who go to a passage just like this and said, how dare Jesus kill 2,000 pigs? Offended at Jesus. This city was offended at Jesus. Then those who kept them fled. And they went into the city and told everything. And one of the other accounts says they went to the country. They went. They were spreading the news. They went to the city and told everything. You won't believe what just happened. We were just doing our job. We were tending the pigs like we're hired to do. They probably weren't even the owners. This was an economic, significantly This was a significant economic business in this community, in this region. And they were just doing what they were hired to do. And they went to the city. And they said, you won't believe it, we were out there. And we saw this boat coming up. And these men got out of the boat. And I don't know how far away they were. The scriptures don't tell us. It says a good way off. And they were far enough to where the demoniacs didn't interact with them. But they could see what was going on. And they saw them coming up and they were amazed. They're actually going in the way. They must not know what's going on here. They don't know who's over there. But then they saw these demoniacs acting like demoniacs in a rage going against them. But then they stopped. And something was said. I'm not sure that they could hear it. Something was said. There was an exchange that took place and they could see it all happening. And then, behold, suddenly, as the scripture says here, they did see something. They saw the pigs that they were tending all of a sudden take off, acting like pigs don't normally act. And they knew that the demons had possessed these pigs. And they're relaying this to the city. And then they say, notice how Matthew says it, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Almost like that was a secondary part of the thing. Oh, by the way, yeah, those men, they were sitting in the right mind. They were normal. In fact, they were more than normal. As we read in one of the other accounts, they wanted to be with Jesus. They were born again. You see, these city folks knew what demons could do. And they heard what Jesus did. And you would think that they would have made their way to where Jesus was. It says, and behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. If there was a period there, how would you have finished the statement? I would have thought the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And I would have said, surely they worshipped Him. Surely they were excited about what took place. But they weren't. They had to know, knowing what they knew about demons and the impact that they could have upon people, and that possibly those demons could invade others in their city. They had to know that this man, whoever he was, he did something that demonstrated that he could actually protect them from further demonic oppression. He could have. And yet they did not want him. Why? And when they saw him, they begged him, pleaded with him to depart from their region. I don't think I'm speculating too much to say that it seems that they must have feared the impact that Jesus might have upon their city. You see, while the demon-possessed men introduced fear, no one wanted to go where they were. They were confined to their own space. They had their homeless camp, you see. They had their out of the way, their drug rehab center. They had places they went to. Their mental hospitals, you see. They had a place. They were out of the way. The locals could avoid them. And their lives, the lives of the locals, were relatively unaffected. But then they saw those men. They actually saw them. They were dressed. And they were in their right mind, clearly transformed. And it scared them. It's as if they viewed Jesus as a threat to their city. If He stayed among them, what else would He change? He doesn't even respect our economic base. He's willing to destroy our very economic base to do good to souls. Jesus Christ is willing to strip us of everything if it will do our souls good. For it is far better to lose everything and have Christ than it is to gain everything and lose of her soul. So when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region, as if they were saying, we prefer life the way it was before you came. Depart. Enough is enough. They chose to protect their ways, to preserve their temporal lives, and so they rejected Jesus. And brethren, the same is true today. Many today prefer sin, moral decay, confusion, and misery, and even extreme expressions of demonic influence or possession to the life-changing, culture-impacting power of Jesus Christ. You see, true followers of Jesus Christ are an offense, just like Jesus. True followers of Jesus Christ say, things need to change, don't we? And the world is not comfortable with that. They're comfortable with the world. They're comfortable. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds fit that. And they don't want you coming in messing with their lives. Maybe some of you have experienced this. Some of you may have. I don't know the story of everyone here. But maybe you were brought to Christ out of maybe a family dynamic or a culture where some of your family was concerned about you. You were going headlong into whatever, drugs, alcohol, some kind of life where they were afraid for your life. They were afraid you were going to kill yourself. You were going to end up in an early grave. But somewhere along the line, somebody had the Spirit of Christ and was bold enough to break through the resistance and come to you. And the Spirit of God opened up your mind and heart, and you received the message of Jesus, and your life was transformed, and you clothed yourself, and you got to be in your right mind. You became a follower of Jesus. And no longer were you a threat to your own life or a threat to anyone else. No one was afraid of you that you were going to harm them, harm yourself or someone else. And yet your family were so offended by the new version. I've actually heard this. I wish the old you would come back. We prefer that over who you are now. That's what I see going on here with the city. We prefer the old rather than the new. Jesus, we don't know all about who you are, but we see what you do. We don't want that. We want nothing to do with you. The light of truth is too much for lovers of darkness. And so what did Jesus do? They said, depart from our country. What did he do? Y'all know what he did, right? Verse 1 of chapter 9. Some say the chapter broke too soon. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Continued his ministry. He said, okay, you don't want anything to do with me. I'm gone. Now, from the other accounts, we do know that at least the one, probably the two, they wanted to go with Jesus. Let us go with you. And Jesus said, no, I want you to go back to the city. So I take that to at least imply that Jesus may have had other sheep in that region and he left one of his servants there. But what we know is from Matthew's account, and this is what he wants us to see, they rejected him and he left. Are you hearing this? If we can apply this individually, they rejected him and he left. It is not safe to reject Jesus. Now, this is as relevant, this account that we have just looked at is as relevant to you and me today as to those who met and saw Jesus in the flesh. You have met him. If you've been listening here today, or if you read the account on your own, you'll meet and you'll see The record that God has given of His Son. And the question that I would pose to you is, what is your response? You see what the response, everybody responds. You see what the response of these folks were. What is yours? And you know, surely the disciples were learning. You remember, they were there the whole time. Nothing is said about them. The whole time they're watching all of this. And they are learning the power of their Master. And when His Spirit ultimately came upon them at Pentecost, they were tasked to boldly proclaim the name of their Master to a world under the influence of the works of the devil. And I have to think that they would have reflected back to an incident like this and other incidences in the life where they followed Jesus and saw that same power is with us in the Spirit of Christ. And so, church, we need the power of Christ. And Satan would love nothing better than to remove Jesus Christ from our midst. He would love nothing better than for us to leave our first love. He would love nothing better for us to think that we are rich or healthy. We need nothing. We don't need Jesus. If we ever get to that point, we're opening up ourselves for a seat of Satan to come into the church, which Revelation 2 and 3 talk about. But we do have the Spirit of Christ, and so we do not need fear the formidable demonic forces that come against us. And because He is with us, I assume that He is. I sensed it this morning. We can engage the marginalized in our world without fear of demonic resistance. And for those who say to us, "Depart, I don't want anything to do with you," what should we do? Depart and have nothing to do with them. That's what Jesus did. And so we function in the Spirit of Christ. But we can resist the devil. We can resist demons and demonic influence and attacks. And however the Scriptures form the thought, we can resist him in the name of our risen, reigning Savior. And he will flee from us. But I'm going to tell you something. Be careful. Because if you don't really know Jesus, if Jesus is not really with you, you can name the name. Read Acts chapter 19. You can name the name of Christ. You can say, "In the name of Jesus, depart." And I read about an account where those who did that actually had those spirits come upon them. And they ran out wounded and naked. Crazy. Don't mess with the demonic realm apart from Jesus Christ. And every time Satan's realm seeks to come at us, here's what I say to you and me. Because I've tried to, I've said, "Lord, I don't want this just to be ideas. What do I do? Is there anything I can do?" And I hear these words coming to me. Draw near to Him. Draw near to Jesus. Draw near to our Savior in faith. Draw near to Him. And you know what Revelation 12, I forget the verse, but it says, maybe it's 9 or 10, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Maybe I don't know what all that means, but the word of our testimony at least seems to me to mean the testifying of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and our relationship to Him. You are my Lord, and so you are my Master. In the name of my Master, I forbid that demonic influence to have any impact upon me. Overcoming. This Jesus, the Son of God, He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is our Lord and Savior. He's mine. Is He yours? If He is, you're safe. Right? You're secure. You're secure. You may not always feel it, but you are.
draw near to Him and be one of His faithful followers, not fearing invading the kingdom of darkness with the message of the risen Christ. You are reigning, Lord Jesus, and we bless You and we praise You.